Exodus chapter 2 in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2. And I want you to notice one of the saddest, most poignant, I think, sort of unfair and powerful scenes, at least to me, in all of Scripture. It's not the scene so much in Egypt as it is when we get to the well in Midian. And I'm telling you, if ever there was a fork in the road, if ever there was a well of danger and destiny and discouragement, then I think this is it. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown," he's our famous faithful for tonight, "when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." A lot of messages on Moses' murder and how bad this was and so forth. But let me remind you, in Acts chapter 7, it says, "And Moses, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." So his heart, his courage, his bravery, he was the first avenger, I guess you could say. And he avenged him, the Bible says. So this is not just flat out anger or murder and so forth. Verse 13, "And when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" So again, he's the defender. "And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" Uh-oh. "And Moses feared and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, for your presence, for your promises. We are thankful for your church. And I ask now, Father, that our hearts will be open to the truth of your word. And these dear people, Father, tonight, who have worked hard today, and some are very weary, I pray give them strength and help to be able to focus on the truths that you have for all of us here. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Exodus 2:15, you'll notice the last line says that Moses fled from Pharaoh and dwelled in the land of Midian and, quote, sat down by a well. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had for a long time that picture in my mind. How that in one day, the prince of Egypt has nothing but a desert to sojourn and roam around in. Do you know what happens to a man who loses everything at the age of 40? Or to men who have everything at the age of 40? Do you know what happens to a man who experiences deep rejection at the age of 40? Well, that's some sort of huge midlife crisis. And here in 48 hours, this man Moses experienced both everything and nothing. The Jews rejected him. The Egyptians rejected him. You may remember when the Bible says he looked both ways. Do you ever wonder about that in light of the fact that verse 15 says, quote, Pharaoh heard this thing. He heard news about it. How did he hear? There were only two other people besides Moses. There was one Egyptian, one Jew. The Egyptian isn't talking, obviously. So there's this big mouth Hebrew whose life that he saved, by the way, that sort of ratted him out. Now Moses is wanted, not dead or alive, just dead. And so Moses, the Bible says, flees for his life. He goes into the wilderness in Midian and he sits down by a well. Now you talk about a long, long fall. We would have to spend weeks explaining and thinking about all of the ramifications of how powerful and rich and well a prince this man was. Bred in a palace, nursed in the lap of luxury, reared in the school of the despots, favored by a princess with a crown in his prospect. This was perhaps the future king. And in one moment, he chooses to be identified with the people of God, it says in the New Testament. And in so doing, he embraces adversity. He champions liberty. He abandons his ease. And he soon becomes a wandering fugitive. So that again, in one day, think about that. In one day, he went from all of Egypt's glory. He lost it all. And he sits down, a fugitive by a shepherd's well. The Bible tells us that he's 40 years of age when this happens. It's a bad time in a man's life to experience this much loss and rejection. This is not what he's worked all of his life for, what he's been trained all of his life for. But just as surely, beloved, as Moses had been in training back in Egypt's schools, rest assured he is now in training in the school of God. You've heard me say many times that for me, Moses is the greatest leader of men who's ever lived. It's not for nothing that we believe that, because you know something? The next 40 years of Moses' life, think about that, 40 years he's going to be in the greatest preparation and schooling that any leader in the world has ever known. Chapter 2, look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, seven brides for seven brothers, right? Not quite. But one handsome prince is about to show up. Now the priest of Midian, verse 16, had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them. You know, this harassment by these nomadic shepherds was such a problem that these young women were constantly harassed and affected by this. You see the father's question at the end of verse 18? He says, how is it that you are come so soon today? You know why? This day, why was this day different than every other day? Because incredibly, this same man Moses, who could have been licking his wounds and feeling self-defeated, who no doubt said to himself, here I am, and this is what happens when I stick up for somebody else. Incredibly, he does it again. Because that's just who he is. He does it by this well. And you'll notice he plays the role, in so doing, of a deliverer. Verse 17. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them. I told you, Prince Charming was about to show up, and he's using his Egyptian training, including his military, his self-defense training, and he's helping these women by literally driving away a bunch of thugs, and these girls must have swooned. But then he does something even more, verse 17. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now, I think most of you know this, but it was unheard of for a man to do this in the ancient world. This was woman's work. Taking the water from the well was woman's work. I heard Charles Barkley the other day say, why doesn't a woman need a wristwatch? Because there's a clock in the stove. It's an old joke. I didn't say it. Charles Barkley said it. But that's kind of the thinking of people back then. There's something about this man, Moses. He is a deliverer. He is a servant. And notice how all, it says they all, you can see this, right? Sort of chattering on, explain what happened to their father, verse 18. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. Let me stop here for a moment and say this. Reuel's daughters immediately identified this stranger as what? An Egyptian. An Egyptian helped us. Why did they ID Moses as an Egyptian when we all know he was a Hebrew? And the answer is obvious. Moses has had 40 years of Egyptian training and influence. And even though Egypt was a strange land for the Jews up until this point, it was his home. And of course, this new school that Moses is about to enter into brings about an almost unbelievable change in his life. Verse 20. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Typical, right? Call him that he may eat bread. Oh, Reuel, he knows a good potential son-in-law when he sees one. And he's perfectly willing to give his wanderer a place to stay because he's got, you know, seven daughters for one man. Look at verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. You see the last line? I have been a stranger in a strange land. I don't know how much time elapsed between verses 20 and 22. Moses has already learned, however much time, leadership 101, always identify with your followers. And Moses was learning what all children of Israel have known and experienced, being a stranger in a strange land. But notice what else God was teaching him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now wait a minute. In chapter 2, Moses arrives in Midian as a single prince. He's an Egyptian. He's a soldier. He's an engineer. By verses 21 and 22, he becomes a father, a husband, a sojourner, and now a shepherd. And of course, as a husband, he would learn how to love and provide for his wife. As a father, he would learn how to nurture and discipline and protect the weak. As a shepherd, he would learn even more. As you know, sheep are not very bright. They need someone to lead them to food and to water, and especially out in the backside of the desert. Sheep are also very easy targets for predators, and they need constant protection. They're prone to wander, and they need someone to bring them and lead them back into safety. I'm reminded of what Asaph said in Psalm 77, "Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses." He was saying that Moses was a shepherd. Isaiah 63:11 says, "Then he remembered Moses, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock?" Why is it important that he's identified with being a shepherd? And I'll tell you why. Because he's going to be a shepherd, and there's something about the Egyptians that you must not forget. Turn back to Genesis 46 very quickly. I was going to read it, but I want you to see it for yourself. Genesis 46, just a few pages back, hold your place, and notice this line. You might want to underline it. Genesis 46, the last line of the last verse, which is verse 34, says this: "For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Where is he that brought him up like a shepherd from the flock?" Note this. It may have seemed to Moses, it may have seemed to the whole world, that 40 years in the backside of the desert with a bunch of sheep was a waste of time for a Renaissance man like Moses. But of course it wasn't. For one thing, all of those years of feeding and defending and rescuing, all those years as a husband, a son-in-law, and a father, Moses would have to learn to be faithful in the little things long before God would make him faithful in the big things. And all 4 decades were spent where? The Bible says the backside of a desert. You know, one thing about a desert, it's long, quiet, dark nights of solitude. It is solitude of the highest order. It's just you and you, unless you know God, and then it's you and God. It's as if Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning to be something, and then 40 years in Midian, learning to be nothing. And then 40 years in the wilderness, learning that God is everything. He really was in school for his entire life. And that's why Moses' life is a reminder to me tonight to be patient with God's timetable. You know, Moses spent 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. 2 years of preparation. And by the way, I'm not talking about 2 years to one. 2 years in seminary and Bible college and holding some great ministerial position. No, no, no. This was 40 years, at least 2 to 1. 40 years of daily routine and menial task and monotony and labor. 40 years of family first and shepherding and fathering and laboring and serving. And I can see the hand of God in Moses' life all the way back when Jacob had put that little baby in the River Nile. The same God who's working in his life is about to work in his life by coming down to this world. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Now think about this. The God of the universe, the Creator, is about to come to this earth and establish a nation and to show forth his redemption unto a people so that we could understand redemption today. He is about to dwell with man. And how does he do it? How does the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob come down and dwell in the midst of a man named Moses? And God says, any old desert bush will do. Just a scrub. Just an old shrub that is bowed and acacia bush that is full of thorns. That kind that grows out wild in the desert. That little old bush is all God needs. Not some grand cypress tree. Not some massive cedar of Lebanon. Not some impressive redwood to impress anyone. No, God wanted this shepherd to know, any old shepherd to know, that they can be used by God and that God will meet with them wherever they are. Remember when Moses was 40, right? Remember when he was all washed up and he's sitting by that well? That was a long time before this. Now he's approaching 80 years of age. Far from being unusable in life, Moses is more prepared now than he's ever been, both to know God and to be used by God. So here is this common everyday bush. And just like any common day, everyday bush, it sits out there in the wilderness. It's not noticeable. And just like that common everyday staff that God would use, the ordinary becomes the miraculous only because God is there. In this case, the bush is on fire. You know, there's nothing remarkable about that, especially out in the desert. When my dad was stationed in Texas, Shepherd Air Force Base in Wichita Falls, we'd see these little tumbleweeds come all the time, and I would set them on fire. And they would burn and roll. Seeing a bush, a shrub on fire was nothing, and you can be sure that it burned quickly, and soon it was gone. Moses has seen many a shrub on fire with the lightning in the desert and what happens. But you know what? Not this one. Because this one was burning, but it was never burnt. And Moses says, I've got to go over and check this out and look at that one little bush. And in that one bush, you realize that God immediately speaks three things. It's not being consumed. He is showing that God is light. He is self-existent. He is powerful. And something else, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. And the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. In other words, I'm going to investigate. I'm going to really check it out. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Now follow this. Verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in that flame of fire, right? Verse 4 says, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So who's the angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? Verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest, Moses, is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am God. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, folks, that word holy in verse 5, you see it there? You might want to put a little mark beside it, because that's the very first time in the Bible this word's ever used. It is one and the first of nearly 600 instances where you will find the word holy. The Hebrew word, when it's used in the Old Testament, is kadesh. It simply means separate or to set apart. And here, beloved, is the very first thing that God wants Moses to know about himself, even before he knows his name. He says, Moses, take off your shoes. It's just sand. It's just dirt in a desert, but my holy presence has sanctified it. So that you see, God immediately reminds Moses that man is not God, that man is a sinner, and God is holy. And that distinction presents a dilemma. There's not going to be any plan of redemption to come until they first recognize they need to be redeemed. Take off your shoes. I'm not you, and you're not me. It's a dilemma. Some people deal with this dilemma by exaggerating their own righteousness or holiness, and that's the foundation of all false religion, which says, I'm good enough for God. In fact, I'm practically God myself. Others deal with a dilemma by minimizing God's holiness. Just make God like one of us. God is a good time rock and roll deity, just like the rest of us, right? No. God, at the very beginning, shows that he is holy, and Moses learns that this holy God knows his name. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He calls his name not once, but twice. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to Moses out in the wilderness? You know, the first time I ever heard a celebrity call me by my name, it was Don King. You know, the boxing promoter with the hair stick straight up? I had a name tag. I worked the front desk you've heard me talk at the hotel up there, and Jim Blaylock, and it said Stuart, Florida, Jim Blaylock, and he goes, Jim Blaylock. And it turned around, it was Don King. And I grabbed my wallet and I said, yes, Mr. King, how can I help you? I'm just kidding. Jim Blaylock, my magnificent, illustrious, indefatigable friend, how can I get my key? Or something like that. And it was like that for 3 days. It's a strange thing hearing someone so well known, at least back then, I was in my 20s, call me by my personal name. Imagine how amazing and strange it was for Moses out in the desert one night, minding his own business, and suddenly it's not a celebrity that calls his name twice. It's God himself, the creator of the universe, Moses, and of course, the message that it would send to Moses immediately. And the reminder for all of us here tonight is that Jehovah God, that our God, unlike those Egyptian idols and unlike all the gods of man and all the religions, the true God is a personal God who hears the cries of his people. And over again, we don't have time to look at it, but over again in this text and before it, it keeps saying, God, I hear the cries of my people. And he knows your name. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites. You know, Moses must be thinking, hallelujah, amen, glory, God is coming down. God is now going to do something about all of this. But hold on to your camels, Moses. Because in verse 10, look at it. Come now, therefore, he says, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa, wait a minute. Verse 8 says, I am come down to deliver them. And in the same dialogue, he says in verse 10, come now, Moses, I will send thee. Send who? Send thee, Moses. And Moses' answer is in verse 11, who am I? Right? That would be my answer. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I? That I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. There's that meekness we hear about in Deuteronomy. Remember, 40 years ago, Moses was more than ready and able in his own mind to deliver his nation. But the school of Midian has taught him something about man's limitations and man's power. You say, well, Pastor, if man is limited in his power and if man is limited in his ability, then why is God calling Moses to do this task? Verse 12. And he says, certainly, I will be with thee. Man. I've read that so many times this week, and every single time I think, what a promise. It's not just here, it's everywhere through the Bible. For every one of us who knows God, who's called by God, every one of us as children of God, this is God's promise, I am with thee. And how many times God demonstrates that he was with Moses, even as he used him as a human instrument. His mother was used and his sister was used. Pharaoh's daughter was even used by God. It was God who was with Moses. And it was God who did it. He uses human instruments just like you and I. And you know, it is here that we come to Moses' second great decision of faith. He's had to make two great decisions in the past 80 years. 40 years before this, Moses had to say no. We read about it in the New Testament. He had to say no. It came into his heart, the Bible says, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now he has to say yes. Two great decisions, no and yes. And I'm telling you, those are typically the two greatest decisions that every child of God has to make. If you're going to walk with God, Moses was willing to say no to all the treasures of Egypt. Now he has to be willing to say yes to the will of God. Yes to going back to that place. Moses, I will send thee. And of course, Moses' first response to God was, who am I? And his second response was to remember what the children of Israel thought about him. Verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You see, folks, the first question Moses asked was, who am I? The next question is, who are you? Do you realize that's pretty much the entire foundation of every human philosophy and religion? Man wants to know himself, and he wants to know God. And what's interesting and powerful to me about this text is that when Moses said, who am I that I should do this? God didn't really answer him. Well, he did, but not in the way that philosophers want the answer. Who am I that I should do this? And again, you'll notice that God does not say, well, you're Moses of Egypt. You are the highly equipped and qualified man for this age and this job, your training, your gifts, your bloodline, all of it. Look in the mirror, Moses, and say, I am Moses. I am somebody. I am the man. He didn't tell me to look in the mirror. I can't lose with the stuff I use. It's not what happened. What happened is that God answers Moses' question with the answer that doesn't answer his question directly. He says, who am I? And God says, I'm with you. Who am I? Who am I, Jim Blaylock? And God's answer to me is, I'm with you. Put your name in there. Well, who am I? I am with you. Man's identity is found first in God. Who am I? God is with you. But who is God? Verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And I want you to think about this for a moment. When Moses said, Lord, when I go to deliver Israel, what do I tell them? Who do I say? Who do I say has sent me? After all, the last time I tried this, it took me 40 years to recover. And of course, Moses is probably thinking, what am I going to say? Well, who sent you? Well, you know, here's the story. I was out in the desert, and I was watching my sheep, and suddenly there was this bush, and it was on fire, but it wasn't burning. It was just on fire, and it never burned up. So I heard this voice, and it said that I was supposed to come and deliver you from all the world's greatest empire. And they would look at Moses, and they would say, what? It's pretty hot out there in that desert, doesn't it, Moses? Mirage. And then what's Moses supposed to say? Well, you had to be there. If you had seen it, so forth. Moses, in his heart and mind, says, I need something more. A name is a good place to start. And so God answers him, and the answer he gives is with a name that no idol and no Egyptian deity could or would ever utter. He says in verse 14, say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, I am. What does it mean? You know what it means. For one thing, it means eternal and unchangeable. He didn't say, I was that I was, or I will be what I will be. The greatest of men can only say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? But none of us can say, I am that I am. It is self-existent, unchangeable, and eternal. You and I have to say, I am that which I've become. I am that which I was born. I am that which circumstances have helped to make me. But God can say, and only God said, I am that I am. It means that God's name is underived. It is absolute and self-dependent, and therefore it is unalterable forever. That's why he said, this is my name forever. And Moses, he says, I want you to take that name with you. And you know the rest of the entire book of the Bible and Scripture, and the rest of human history, and the rest of the story of redemption is nothing more or less than God living up to that name. I want to remind you that Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And when they fell back and they got out stones to stone him because they accused him of blasphemy, this is the angel of the Lord. Jesus is the I am. So you know what? Since God is the great I am who always is who he is, then I serve tonight the exact same God that Moses saw in that burning bush in that desert. I serve the exact same and unchangeable God. He hasn't changed an iota, and he never will. From that night out in Midian in that desert. So that to this very night, your life, you serve the same God. Your life here tonight is further testimony that God is living up to his name. You know, in some ways, when I look at this man Moses, and I read this story all the way up until this point, and now he's 80 years of age and has been called to go to Egypt, I recognize something, that some of his toughest days are ahead. You would think that being at the well, sitting there in Midian, having been chased out of Egypt and losing it all, and his hands are empty, yeah, he's got the garb on, and that's it. You would think that that's the low point. Maybe you would think that 20 years, 30 years, 40 years in that desert and tending sheep, and now he's unknown, you would think that's the low point. But now he still has to go out into this country, into this wilderness for 40 more years, being falsely accused, griping, whining people. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. How is it that every single time we study one of these famous faithful, it comes down to they had their eyes on the prize. They kept their eyes on the Lord. That no matter where they were or what they were doing, it seems like every single time the reason they were faithful was because they had their eyes on Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus had his eyes on the joy that was set before him. I'm grateful for Moses. I think he's the greatest leader of men who's ever lived. But the Bible tells me assuredly that he was the meekest man on the earth. And God used him because he endured as seeing him, Jesus, who is invisible. May we do the same, running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. This man Moses, Father, who is your servant. How many times in the word he's called your servant, my servant Moses. I pray, Father, we will be servants of the Most High God, that we will endure as seeing him who is invisible as well. Because we know, Father, that you are the great I am. I pray in following your word and your will, there will be fruit that remains to your honor and your glory, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.